the Holy Land, I think that one of the thoughts that you have in your mind almost constantly was expressed by a brother in our recent group who said to me, he said, Brother McKay, every Christian should have the privilege of seeing what we are seeing and hearing what we are hearing. I think that's the feeling of everyone. Then you begin to think, well, what can you take to the folks at home? And on your first trip, you find that you buy a lot of things that are a little difficult to get home. Not so much the getting them, but getting them home. When you're halfway around the world, you have to think of that. And we always like to bring back some little thing for all of our friends here. My wife located a little Christmas greeting from Jerusalem, and we've been trying to get this around to each one. We would very much like to have been able to give one to every person, but we secured 600, and that, even those presented rather a problem getting them back home here. We've been distributing them thus far. I think all the children have been taken care of, and all of the Sunday school staff and the senior Christians. Now, if you haven't received one of these Christmas greeting cards, if you'll mention it to the ushers at the back, they'll be there, and we'd like every family to have one. As I said, we regret that we do not have enough for every individual, possibly, although we tried to see that every child got one. But if you, we found at times like this that a husband arrives back there and says, well, I don't know whether my wife got one or not. And the wife arrives back there and says, I don't know whether my husband got one or not. So I'm going to suggest to you that the ladies get them. Now, any of you unattached gentlemen, is that a pretty good way to put it, Dwight? Any of you unattached gentlemen now that would like to have this, you just mention it, and they'll be very glad to give it to you. Shall we turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 26? I'm very happy that on this Lord's Day morning, our study in connection with the tabernacle in the wilderness brings us to the veil, because I do not know anything more appropriate to preach on at the Christmas season than the veil in the temple and the tabernacle. We're singing in that lovely carol there, Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead See. Hail, incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And so we have our Lord Jesus Christ. We are remembering at this season of the year in a very special way. We're remembering that our Lord, who was deity from all eternity, that he veiled that in the flesh and dwelt amongst men. We're going to read a few verses, and then we'll look at two or three of the pictures. Exodus chapter 26, please, and verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. Now turn, please, to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. This is the one part of the tabernacle of which we have no doubt whatsoever as to the spiritual significance of it. It is very clearly outlined for us in Scripture. So we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So we have no doubt whatsoever that the veil is symbolic of the flesh of our Lord Jesus. Now look back at chapter 9, please. We'll just read from verse 6. Previous verses have given us a little synopsis of the tabernacle. Verse 6 says, Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now shall we have the lights on, please, on the projector, and the lights out in the...
As we look at this familiar picture of the entire tabernacle, I would ask you to remember that we have, in these studies, taken our journey, as it were, through the gate into the court. Here we came to the altar, where we learned the great lesson of acceptance through sacrifice. Then, passing the laver, with its double message of regeneration and sanctification, we came to the door into the tabernacle structure. Because we are priests, we can pass through this door, and we enter the holy place. Here, in the light of the golden lampstand, the priest could partake of the bread on the table and offer incense at the golden altar, but he can proceed no further. Before him, dividing the tabernacle into two rooms, the holy place and the holiest of all, hangs a beautiful curtain called the veil. Now, in this picture, we see the holy place with its three articles of furniture that we have studied, and before it is the veil. If it were possible for us to remove the western end of the tabernacle and look into the holiest, this picture shows us what we would see. The ark with its golden mercy seat, and beyond that, the veil. Now, it's this veil that we are to study this morning. And so we take a closer look at it in this picture. You notice immediately it is made of the same colors as the gate and the door. Blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. But it also has what neither the gate nor the door had. It has wrought into it with cunning work the figure of cherubim. We'll consider all this in detail as we move into our study. But I remind you also that this beautiful veil hung by golden rings on four pillars, which were supported on sockets of silver. Now, because I shall refer to the veil in the temple, I'm going to read to you the description of it as given to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 14, where we read, And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson, and fine linen, and wrought with cherubim thereon. Now you see immediately that this was quite similar to the veil in the tabernacle.
This is the veil, then, that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all. You see immediately that it's the same colors as we met at the gate and the door, now the veil. Blue, purple, scarlet, fine flying linen. Those were the colors that were at the gate through which the sinning Israelite entered, bringing a sacrifice to the altar of burnt offering. And we have learned that the blue reminds us that he was the Son of God, the Eternal One, coming down from heaven in marvelous grace into this world. That is presented to us in a special way in John's Gospel. Then there was the purple, the royal color, reminding us that he was indeed the king, as is presented to us in Matthew's Gospel. Then there was the, not only the blue and the purple, but the scarlet, the thought of suffering connected with that. And Mark presents to us our Lord Jesus Christ as a suffering servant of Jehovah, serving during his life and suffering in his death. Then there was the fine twine linen, that beautiful white linen, which would certainly remind us of the impeccable holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect man. Luke presents him to us in that lovely aspect, the perfect, sinless, holy man. Now, I'd just like to say, in connection with that, that there is being revived in certain quarters a very serious error in connection with the humanity of Christ. There are those who should know better who are saying that Christ could have sinned. Now, Christ could not sin. I have preached on that before. I shall preach on it again. It's a very, very important truth. The impeccability of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now this veil, composed of those four colors, it hung, as you may have noticed, one of the previous pictures, it hung on four pillars. You remember the gate was on four pillars. The door was on five. Because the veil brings before us our Lord Jesus Christ in his life and in his death, we have it hung on four pillars, just as these four writers that I have referred to already present to us the glorious story of Emmanuel, our Lord Jesus Christ coming down amongst men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you will remember, the gate, the pillars that held up the gate, had crowns on them, chapiters they were called in our King James Version. Likewise, the five pillars that held up the door going into the holy place, they had chapiters or crowns on them. But now, the pillars that held up these had no crown on them. Looking at them, it almost looked as though they were cut off. And I believe the significance of that is that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on the earth, he was cut off, as it were, in the prime of life. These four writers tell us about that life which ended, no doubt, early in the 30s, so far as his human life is concerned. So that when he was here on earth, there was no crown for him, save a crown of thorns, but thank God he's crowned in the glory now. Now this veil, with these four lovely colors, had wrought into it, as the artist has sought to depict here, figures of cherubim. Now cherubim occur a number of times in Scripture, and I shall refer to that a little later. This One thing more I mention in connection with this. This veil is called the covering veil. On a number of significant occasions, whether it's hanging here in the tabernacle, it spoke of as covering the ark. Now, when it was on the march, when the camp of Israel was marching on, and the ark accompanied them, then this veil was taken down, and it covered the ark there. So it was the covering veil. I think that's all that we need to think of in connection with the veil literally. That should give you a pretty good idea of it. Now could we have the lights, please? And the light off on that. I certainly do not need to say any more, I don't think, from what I've read and what I've already said regarding the significance of this veil. Let us think of it in two ways. Now, like every other aspect of the tabernacle, it's a vast subject, but I've been trying to put before you just the most important aspects of it. Let us think of this veil. Let's call it the unrent veil, the way it was in the tabernacle. All through from Sinai, where the tabernacle was constructed, as we have studied, all the way through the wilderness journey, across the Jordan, into the land, this veil hung unrent. It was either in the tabernacle there, when the tabernacle was erected, it was either there dividing between the holy place and the holiest of all, or it was covering the ark there as they were on the march. Now, what was this veil doing? All the time it was hanging there in the tabernacle, what was it doing? It was stopping people from entering in to the immediate presence of God. We have studied enough for us to realize that in the holy place, the holiest of all, rather, in the holiest of all, there was the symbolic throne of God, the ark, with its mercy seat. That will be our next two studies. Not only that, there was the Shekinah cloud of glory, that which had accompanied and did accompany the Lord's people, Israel, all the way through the wilderness. When they were in camp, that Shekinah cloud of glory, which was the visible evidence of the presence of God with his people, that was there centering on the tabernacle and shining in the holiest of all. Now, we have seen that any Israelite could come to the gate. He could bring his sacrifice to the priest and have it offered on the brazen altar. Just as any sinner, no matter who or where he may be, may come to Christ as the one way of salvation. Enter through him, claim his death as the sacrifice for their sins, and receive the assurance that they are saved. The priestly family could come to the door and could enter through the door. As long as they were priests, they could enter through the door into that I've been calling the golden room. They could minister in the light of the golden lampstand. They could partake on the Sabbath day of the loaves from the table. They could offer incense on the golden altar, but they couldn't go any further. They might protest and say, but God is in there. I want to go in there. I want to get nearer to God than I am now. The veil said, no. As long as I'm here, You can't go any closer. And only on one occasion each year did a man dare to enter through that veil. He didn't rend it. They tell us he couldn't have. We are told by historians that it would have taken at least one pair of oxen at either end of that veil to have rent it. He pushed it aside and he went in. He had with him a censer. In that censer he had put coals of fire from off the brazen altar. He had taken a handful of incense that we're studying on Wednesday night. And he put that handful of incense on those hot coals. And he was enveloped in a very cloud of fragrant perfume from the incense. But he not only was enveloped in that cloud of incense, he carried the blood from the offering at the altar. And as he would step in there, and I think you could imagine a little of the thoughts that would go through the mind and heart of that man as he stepped alone into the presence of God. Don't you think he'd look down that blood? Don't you think something like this would flash through his mind? I'm so glad I have the blood of an animal that has died in my place. Don't you think as that fragrant perfume swirled about him, don't you think his mind would be saying something like this? I'm so glad that I'm surrounded by this fragrant perfume. If he had gone in there, high priest though he was, if he'd have taken one step past that veil without the blood and without the incense, he'd have dropped dead right there. Have you ever thought of when you're going to meet God? All alone? Standing before the God of heaven and earth? All alone. My friend, don't dare to do that without the blood. Don't dare to stand before God alone without the blood of the atoning Lamb who died on Calvary's cross. Don't dare to stand there unless you're enveloped in the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then will you be accepted. But that veil unrent barred man from entering into the presence of God. Isn't that exactly what we're reading in Hebrews 9? It says the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And when the tabernacle was still standing, yes, all through those long centuries before Christ came, the way into the holiest of all was barred. What's the message for us? In this veil speaks of the flesh of our Lord Jesus, his humanity. And we're reading that, Hebrews 10 and verse 20. The veil, which is his flesh, his humanity. What's the message for us? It's just simply this, friends. If there had only been a Christmas, and no Calvary, you and I would have been shut out from the presence of God. It was marvelous love and grace. I could not speak too highly of the grace of our God in sending his beloved Son into this world. But had our Lord Jesus come down here and been born as a babe in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, lived as a man amongst men and gone back to heaven without the flesh of that body being rent and torn on Calvary, my friend, the way into God's presence would have been forever barred against you and me. And so as you think of that veil, a thing of beauty, it must have been lovely. One couldn't help but look at it, I'm sure, without admiring it. But admire it though you might, if it was not rent, it shut you out from the presence of God. And my friend, that perfect, sinless, holy life of our Lord Jesus, all that that could do, so far as our salvation is concerned, was to show us what we should be and what we were not. That perfect life could only shut us out from the presence of God because it set a standard that none of us could reach. I've heard of a preacher preaching on 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And he preached the gospel of the grace of God, that salvation's only by the blood of Christ. And after the congregation was dismissed, a lady rushed up to him. She said, "Doctor, I don't believe in that old-fashioned gospel of the blood." "Oh," he said, "you don't, ma'am?" "No, I don't." "May I ask what you do believe in?" He said, "I believe in the life of Christ. I believe he came down here and lived a perfect life and showed us how we should live. And I'm going to heaven not because he died, because he lived. And I'm prepared to follow his steps." He said, "You are?" She said, "I am." He said, "Let's take the first step." He had his Bible still open at 1 Peter 2:24, the verse I quoted to you. And he pointed up a little farther in the chapter to verse 21. And he said, "Now, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." I said, "That's it. I knew it was in the Bible. I didn't know exactly where it was, but that's what I believe. An example that we should follow his steps." He said, "All right, lady, will you take the first step?" "But I certainly will." He said, "Look what it says. Who did no sin." That's the first step. Are you ready to take it? You see, my friends, it's an utter, absolute impossibility to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus. In fact, it never says in your Bible we're to follow in his steps. It says in that verse we're to follow after. And there's a big difference. Up in Canada, we used to get plenty of snow. And when a new snowfall had occurred during the night, maybe a man and his little boy would come out of the house together. And the daddy'd go ahead. He'd put his big foot down in the snow, and then he'd take a good-sized man's stride and put his other foot down. And the little fellow, he'd manage to get one foot in the first one, but he surely couldn't reach that next one. And he reached out his little leg as far as he could and put his foot down, way down into the deep snow where he went. Yes, our Lord Jesus walked across this scene, every step absolutely perfect. That's God's standard. That's why we're told in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The unrent veil shuts us up. But I'm sure all of you in this congregation remember what we have recorded in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. You remember it says, Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, gave up the ghost, dismissed his spirit, and the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That wasn't the same veil, but it was made in the same way. It had the same colors. It was undoubtedly larger because it was in the temple, but it was made in just the same way as this one, And it symbolizes the very same thing. And when our Lord Jesus Christ died, one of the seven miracles that occurred at his death was that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Now some have tried, in their unbelief, to tell us that that was a result of the earthquake which followed. But now remember, this veil is hanging loose. How could a loose veil be torn even by a tremendous earthquake? It could move, it could sway, but it could never be torn because it's just hanging loose there. No, this was the mighty work of God, revealing to us in this beautiful pictorial way that the way into the holiest has now been made manifest. From top to bottom, a divine work. From top to the bottom, a complete work. When that veil was rent in twain, it hung in two pieces. Not halfway down, not three quarters down, all the way. The complete opening of a way into the presence of God. From top to bottom. In the midst. Not to one side. There's no side door into God's salvation. Right in the midst. And what was in the midst? The Ark of God. Right there. And over on this side, the incense altar. Right in the midst. Opening the way directly into the presence of God. This mighty miracle took place. Thank God that you and I live in the day of the unrent veil. When the work has been complete, all those animal sacrifices of old could never satisfy the claims of God in such a way that the veil was rent and the way was open. But when our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross died for our sins, made satisfaction in full, cried, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And that which had been a barrier became now a pathway into the presence of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ stood one day, as John records it in his 14th chapter, and he said, "I am the way." You want to come from the outside place through the gate of salvation? I'm the way. Now that you're saved, you want to come into the place of fellowship and communion with God and prayer and worship? I am the truth. Enter through me. You want to come into the very presence of God and enjoy Him to the full? I am the light. It was the same color all the way. Thank God. At the last, when the veil was rent, the cherubim were rent too. Remember where you first read in your Bible about the cherubim? Genesis chapter 3. Right down at the end of the chapter, you remember? After our first parents had sinned, God had sentenced them. They were driven out of Eden. And it says God placed at the gate cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The cherubim were there by the flaming sword. Man was shut out of paradise. But on Calvary's cross, that flaming sword of judgment and justice was sheathed in the bosom of our blessed Savior. Zechariah said long ago, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." And on Calvary's cross, the sword of divine justice and judgment was sheathed in the bosom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, the cherubim, instead of barring your entrance to God, they would welcome you to come to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, what better could you do at Christmas time than to avail yourself of this open way that has been opened at such a tremendous cost, the rending of the flesh of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross has opened up the way. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. 52 years ago, through that verse I have just quoted to you, I looked to Calvary. I saw the Son of God incarnate, bearing my sin, wounded, bruised, put to grief for me, and I entered through the open way into God's salvation. What a grand thing it would be this morning if you, who are still outside, that you would enter into the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved you enough to die on that cross of shame for you. God help you to do it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee once again for the love that led thee to give thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for the love that led thee to lay on him our sins, our iniquities. The love that led thee to deal with him as though he were the guilty party. May we not lose sight of this, Father, at this Christmas time, but rather may it become increasingly precious to us. And may some who are here this morning open their heart and let this wonderful Savior come in. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.